morning. My name is Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'm glad that you're here today, taking the opportunity, whether you're watching online or here in the room. I know Peyton mentioned already the service last Sunday. If you were here, man, incredible what God was doing. If you weren't, I would encourage you to go back and watch. Just great stories, God working in people's lives in the grocery store. There was one gal who was out on a walk. She was on a walking path. She was listening to the service. She turned around, made a beeline, come back. For baptism as well. Stories of God, right? Putting marriages back together. One life group I know had four different people who were baptized from that single life group, just as another display of God's activity. And it really works right as we start this brand new series today called Everyday Faith, looking at the book of James, because he says to us, like no other New Testament author, in my opinion, says to us, that you need to take your faith into the public arena. And we have the opportunity to do that in a number of ways. But one way that our Next Steps team has helped provide for us, if you haven't already gotten a copy of the James devotional, you can pick up a copy in the lobbies whenever you head out today. This will be a devotional you could use every day as you read it in, pray it up, and live it out. I know some of your life groups are using this, going through James this term as well. If you're not currently connected in a group, we just started a brand new term, and it's a great opportunity to do that. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, you can just text the word groups to 75642 right there from your seat right now. We'll help you get connected into a group. But our big idea for this series is that our faith in Jesus helps us live like Jesus. It's everyday faith. It's not a Sunday thing, right? It's a Monday through Saturday thing just as much. That James is going to push us towards this reality that faith is not just what we believe, but what we should do about what we believe. He's so helpful to us in his writing because of the cultural moment into which he wrote. In their world, right, the land of Israel, right, this land that they felt like God covenanted, that God gave to them, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis, that land was occupied by Rome. And so people had to navigate how much they were willing to speak out against Roman occupation. And if they did that, that could be under the penalty of death. That could mean that their family would be persecuted for that. They wouldn't be able to eat because of that. And on the other side, they were criticized if they worked with Rome and worked alongside of Roman policies. They were criticized by their own folks. It was just this unique moment in their culture of pressure and weight. And even in the book of Acts, right, it describes this kind of messianic fever that they had. Everyone looking for the Messiah. Acts says that there were at least three other men who claimed to be the Messiah in and around the life of Jesus. They claimed to be the deliverer from Rome. There was a paramilitary group called the Zealots, they were on the subversive attack, if you will, towards Rome, and even against people in their own country if they weren't joining them in that and in their attempts to overthrow the government. So we think about our world today. It was very similar back then. There were assassination plots and fake news and riots, and all of that kind of stuff was going on in their world. And it was into that the church was born. We were made, like I said a couple of weeks ago, for moments. We were made for moments just like this one. Now, three things you need to know about James. Number one, this is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus and James shared the same mother, Mary, right? And James was the bishop or the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the early church, which that sounds, you know, sounds pretty neat. But when you think about who else was on the team, right? All the saints, St. Peter, St. John, St. Paul, I mean, all of those people were there on the team as well. But James was the one who was the leader. And I think that's important because, you know, James growing up in the same household with Jesus, right? He ate breakfast with Jesus. He used the same bathroom as Jesus. And when you think about someone who's well-known, like a celebrity, a lot of times it's the sibling who writes the tell-all memoir, right? Like, it's the sibling who comes along and says, you've seen the little angel right out in public, but I'm going to tell you about the little devil, right? And so you think that James would have that perspective. And I think it's important. It's important to say, number two, that James wasn't always a believer, according to John chapter 7, verse 6. I think it was the moment of the resurrection that changed everything for James. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 gives us the only singular appearance of Jesus post-resurrection to any person, to any singular individual that we know of, and that was to his brother James. And that changed everything in James' life, so much so that the third thing to remember about James is that he was an early martyr of the church. When he was leading the church at Jerusalem, his own people, the Hebrews, the high priest sent out soldiers to take James. They took him up to the top of the temple, and they told him too many people were becoming Christians, too many Hebrews were becoming believers, so that he needed to renounce his faith in front of everyone. I don't know what they thought he would say, right? Okay, you know, like James was willing to die, right, for his faith. And he says, why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He dwells at the right hand of power in heaven, and he will come on the clouds of heaven. And so they threw James off of the temple. And to end his life, they beat him with clubs and stones. And James sacrificed his life for the faith. So he becomes both an example, and he writes this letter to people who were facing that exact same thing. People who their families had written them off. I remember Stephen Olford was a pastor here in the United States, pastored in New York City back in the 1950s, this church in New York City. And when Jewish people would become believers at times, their families would write up an obituary and put it in the New York Times as a way to say, you are gone, you are dead to us. And some of you know what this is like, right? You've become a believer, maybe you're the first believer in your family, and your family doesn't understand, they don't seem to want to understand, and they think it's a phase, right, that you're going through. You know what this is like. And James is going to teach us how to deal with these moments. When I was a kid growing up, sometimes in the late summer, I would get up and I would smell my mom cooking something in the kitchen, but it wasn't breakfast. It wasn't eggs and bacon. It smelled more like lunch. And those were the days when my mom was canning vegetables. Anybody's mom can vegetables in the summertime, right? And so here's how canning works. You get a big pressure cooker, and you jar up some vegetables, and you put it in the water, you lock the lid down, and the steam that develops creates this intense heat that accelerates the cooking process. And it pulls a vacuum on those jars. You seal them up so that you can eat fresh vegetables later on in the winter and the spring, and typically up to a year later, you can still eat those vegetables. And so James is really talking to a group of people who are in the pressure cooker, who, because of the weight of everything that was going on around them and the consistent choices that they had to make about how to take their faith public, he is going to write to them today in the verses that we're going to look at right off the bat in James chapter 1 about four different ways, four different truths about how to handle these pressure cooker moments in our lives. And the first way that James is going to tell us to deal with them is that you can count on them. Look at James chapter 1, look at verse 2, and we'll start reading there. It says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when, not if, but when you meet trials of various kinds. All James is saying here is that anything that can happen to a human can also happen to a Christian, can happen to a believer. We are not exempt from testing, trials, from these pressure cooker moments. He's just calling us to recognize both the pain of loss in these moments, whatever that loss is, both the pain of loss and the progress in faith, that our growth is accelerated in these moments. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, so he says that word twice, it's important, will have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So immediately you see that there's a difference between God's perspective and our perspective, right? From our perspective, a test or a trial comes along. It means that something essential is taken or removed. If it's not essential, it's not really a test, right? You know, if God were to say, Dean, you can no longer go to the BMV. Oh, God, you know, like that's kind of tough, right? I mean, if it's not essential, it's not a test. But from God's perspective, God calls trouble something very, very different. From God's perspective, it's just testing. That's what it is. It's a process that we're going through, and God uses it, right, to grow us and to grow our faith. And so James says here, look, what it's going to do is it's going to grow steadfastness, that word. So whenever the check engine light comes on your car, you're like, hey, God, you're going to provide for this, right? I didn't expect this. Or whenever you're waiting on the MRI results and the phone rings, you're like, okay, God, you're going to heal me, right? I mean, you're going to, whenever there's a doorbell ring and you open up and somebody hands you an 8.5 by 11 manila folder and you're being served with papers, you're like, God, you knew this was coming, right? I mean, and God says in these moments, or James says to us that what God is doing in our lives in these moments is he's producing steadfastness. Two Greek words smushed together. The first word is huper, where we get our word hyper or super. And the second word is to stand. That God is producing in us this thing that we lack, this ability to super stand in these moments. In their culture, the word really meant, the connotation was to abide under. So you think about a weight, right? On top, and you've got, your life is abiding under a weight for some period of time. Sometimes it's a very long time. And as you hold the weight, you also gain strength. Painful in the process, yes. Growing at the same time, yes. That's what we do in the gym, right? You lift a weight, it tears your muscles, micro tears along the way. And along the way, then you're also getting stronger. I've got a friend who went out for the football team for the first time his freshman year of high school, which meant summer weightlifting. So he goes to the weight room, and he picks up a weight. He talked to his friends a good bit during that time. He picks up a weight, and he starts doing this a lot. He did a lot of curls, he said, that first day. Came back the second day, did the same thing. His coach pulls him to the side, and he says, hey, man, if you want to get big, you got to lift something heavy. And that's what these pressure cooker moments are in our lives. These are the heavy lifts in our spiritual development when our spiritual growth is accelerated. And we can count on them. We can count on them. They're going to show up. So when they show up, what do? Well, the second thing that James says is that we're going to pray about them. Right? He comes back in verse 5 then, and he says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, one of the things that's important, I know I mentioned this last week when we were talking about coming into James. James is like New Testament Proverbs. And if you remember back in the Job series, when we talked about Proverbs and wisdom literature, we said those are things that are generally true across time. So when it says here with no doubting, it doesn't mean that you never doubt. It means that doubt is not the lead characteristic of your spiritual life. That doubt is not necessarily the first thing that you jump to when it comes to spiritual reality and spiritual principles. That's important because he says, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, literally two-brained. That's what that word means. And unstable in all of his ways. So James says what we need is wisdom. So we're going to pray for wisdom in these moments. Now, again, appealing back to the Job series, you remember we talked about wisdom, this definition, seeing all of life like God does. It's getting God's perspective, because what makes a trial, or what makes a test, to some degree, is the view or the perspective with which you and I see it. Take a newlywed couple. They call up a travel agent. They book the honeymoon. The travel agent tells them, man, this is going to be great, and this is, and your room is incredible. And let's say they show up, and the room looks like, you know, room 101 at the Super 8 Motel, right? They walk around, and they're like, this is nothing like what we were promised. So they go to the front desk, and they're like, this room's a dump. Like, you've got to get us a different room. But you take somebody who's been incarcerated for 5, 10, 15 years. They've been given roommates that they didn't ask for, always with somebody that maybe they didn't want to be with. You take them out once they're released. You walk them to room 101 of the Super 8 Motel, and they walk in, and they're like, this is incredible, right? What's the difference between the two? They had differing expectations based on what they thought they deserved. So my problem and your problem is that what we want in these pressure cooker moments is relief, not wisdom, right? We're not necessarily interested in wisdom and in growth, but what we need to say is, God, you know about those MRI results. Help me to see them the way that you see them. God, you know about my vehicle. God, you know about my legal circumstances. Help me to see it the way that you do, the way that you see it. Because if we don't, we're going to be two-brained. So James says, we're going to be like a wave that's tossed by the wind this way, right, and that way. We're going to toggle back and forth constantly between self-reliance and biblical obedience. We'll just pass back and forth, right, between the two. So what are we going to do? We're going to count on them, and then we're going to pray about them. And then James is going to give us a very practical example, both in their world and in our world. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of all of his pursuits. The third thing that he says is that we can grow in them. That's this accelerated growth that we're talking about. Here's the practical example. James says, okay, we have the haves and the have-nots. It was very apparent in their culture. They had people who were more impoverished and people who were rich. Or here he says people, right, who are wealthy. So let's just think about our own lives and our own culture for a minute. How many of you are rich? You would say, man, I'm in the rich category. Nobody? Nobody wants to be in the rich category, right? Nobody thinks, man, I'm loaded, right? That's me. And yet, the International Monetary Foundation, based obviously in different countries based on their currency, describes what rich is. And they say that if, as an American, if you make $34,000 a year or more, you are in the top 1% of income earners in the world. So the rest of the world looks at you. It would look at this room and say the vast majority of us, we're rich. Now, some of you are blessed to earn lots and lots of income. That's great. Be grateful for it and be generous with it. But whatever you do, don't become reliant upon it. Money is a great tool to build eternal rewards and wealth. And it is a terrible foundation to build your life on here in this world. Because James says in these verses, just like flowers at the end of summer, they're just going to fade away. Don't build your life on it. One of my favorite teachers is a guy named Brian Loritz, and he describes this moment that he had on a plane a while back. He says this, we heard this loud boom, and I saw smoke coming out of the engine about 8,000 feet in the air, followed by an eerie silence. Parentheses. This is the last thing you want to hear on a plane, by the way. A loud boom and then silence. But he says, then all of a sudden, something beautiful happened. All of us spontaneously stretched out across the aisle, held each other's hands, and started praying together. Blacks prayed with whites, Asians with Hispanics. There was no first class or economy or comfort. If you were in the front of the plane, this is great. If you were in the front of the plane, it went down, and it went down, you would just be the first to die. Like, we were classless, a bunch of people in the same predicament. No one cared who was sitting where, or who had what, or who had a specific kind of watch on your wrist. And then he makes this last statement. I'll throw it up on the screen. We were uniquely aware of our own mortality, and class didn't matter. That's what James is describing here. You came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave this world with nothing. So whatever you do, don't build your life, because you're going to fade in this world. And it's not just that you have this world, but you have another world coming. And that's really the fourth thing that he says here that he really that he prepares us for in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So the fourth thing there is that we think through them. That we have as believers enough foresight to understand that the world that we're going to matters so much more than this world. And so it makes us aware of how we handle the resources that God gives us. There was an old Puritan writer named John Flavel, and he wrote a little book called A Keeping of the Heart. And in that book, he writes about 12 specific circumstances where believers have to be incredibly intentional about how they maintain their relationship with Christ. In those 12, there are moments like the loss of someone that you love, a financial crisis, a time of war. He names all of them. When he gets to number 12, he says this one, number 12, is the most difficult of all the circumstances. You know what number 12 is? A time of prosperity. Flavel says, the greatest trouble is to have no trouble. The greatest danger then is to have no danger. The greatest trial is to have no trial. Because in those moments and seasons, we tend what? We tend to step back to become comfortable and to become tied to the things that we have. So James describes for us a moment in eternity. If you could imagine a moment where God says, Ellen, come up here. Or where God says, Phil, come up here. Because you have uniquely stood under this test. And as you did that in your life, God says, I've got a special reward for you. I have a crown for you. And James he's calling us to say that what is there outweighs what is here. So what can you do? You can count on those pressure cooker moments. They're going to come. What do? You pray about them. You ask God for the wisdom to see it the way that he sees it. Because what God is going to set up for us is the opportunity to grow in them. And the way that we grow in them is that we think through them. And as we think through them, right, we're thinking, well, how do I do that, Dean? How do I maintain that? Well, there's another author who writes to a similar group of Hebrews in the New Testament. I think the author of that book of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. And I think that as Paul writes to that group who are going through a very similar circumstance, Paul says this, it's a very familiar verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says this, looking unto Jesus, he's going to give us the how, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, right? Remember what James says, counted all joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How are we going to make it through? We're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look to Jesus. There's a project that our church stepped into earlier this year. I don't know if it was March or April. We stepped into this partnership with the county to try and update the county's nativity scene, right? It sits on the county lawn there every year in December. And the current nativity scene, it's a little worse for the wear. It was built in the 1980s, and time and wind, weather, storage, all those kind of things. So we didn't have it in the budget, so we're trying to raise some extra money for it, so we've built a stable, right, for it. And then we had to figure out what to do about the characters. So some of the characters, right, they're older. We're trying to repaint some of those, but one of the characters was missing, because at some time in time past, someone came in the middle of the night and stole the baby Jesus. God forgives a lot of sins, but I'm not sure about that one. I'm not sure. So you know, these characters are kind of hard to find if you're trying to buy something that's new or whatever. And so I asked, you know, to let some folks know who go around, who go to estate sales and things like that. And so about 10 days or so ago, I got a text. And I got a text with a picture of the baby Jesus. I'll put that down just in case that's going to fall, right? And so immediately when I saw the baby, I'm like, buy it, right? We'll repaint it. It'll be great. It'll work. He's actually got a little hole back here, which is going to work because we're going to tie him down, right? We're tying him to the manger. So all that to say, I've been riding around in my vehicle all week, and just I keep forgetting to take him out. And so I've been riding around with the baby Jesus in my vehicle, right, all week. And so it's really weird. I'm not going to lie. I had a moment this week where I was pulling out, or I was driving on 23, and somebody pulled out in front of me. And I was like, what in the world are you? Like, well, Jesus, it wasn't my fault. Right? I'm talking to Jesus like Tom Hanks talked to Wilson in Castaway, right? I've become convinced, right? That you know the little WWJD bracelets, right? Set those aside. Everybody needs a creepy baby Jesus figurine that you carry around with you all the time, right? Because literally all week in my truck, it's like looking unto Jesus. But the reality is, that's what James is pressing us towards, that Jesus is always with us, that the ways that we're going to be healed, the ways that we're going to walk, is that we are constantly looking unto Jesus. Why? Because he's the author of the faith. He stepped into this thing, and he knew what was coming. He knew the pressure cooker that was ahead of him, and he came anyway. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who's the example. So when he steps into moments like this, what does he do? When he's stepping towards the cross, he prays. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he chooses the disciples the night before, what does he do? He prays all night. He's the perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before? When was the joy set in front of Jesus? You remember when he was tempted in Luke chapter 4? The enemy takes him up onto a mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. But that wasn't the joy for Jesus. He was taken up onto the pinnacle of the temple, just like James was. He was offered the opportunity to throw yourself down, and then people will know you're the Messiah. People will know that you're the one there to follow. But that wasn't the joy for Jesus. What was the joy? You and me having the opportunity to come home to relationship with God. Who for the joy that was set before him, what does he do? He endures, same word, hyperstand. Exact same word. Jesus abode under the weight of the cross, the weight of your sin, your guilt, my guilt, your shame, my shame. He abides under that. He abides under the fear of the pain of the nails that were coming, the cat of nine tails that was coming across his back, the crown of thorns. He abides under all of that weight. He hyperstands for us. So that when we have our own pressure cooker moments, we can look to him and say, Jesus, you super stood for me. And now it is a very small privilege for me to hyper stand for you. Maybe somebody chuckles at the fact that you believe. Maybe you don't get the promotion that somebody else gets because you believe. James says the progress in faith is going to be amazing, and that there's a crown that awaits you. So that's why when we come to a moment, a day like today, the celebration of the cross, the celebration of the worst day and simultaneously the best day in history. Because we watched our Savior go to the garden and pray in preparation to it. He said no to the kingdoms of the world so that he could say yes to the cross. And so we take these elements. And really the elements, they're representative. The bread of the broken body of Jesus. The juice of the blood of Jesus that was given for us. And we're reminded of these realities that really communion is for believers, right? It's a celebration of something that Jesus has done for us, that we have received this sacrifice into our lives. And it's not just whether or not you're a believer, but are you a believer rightly aligned with him? Have you repented? Is your life, as much as you know, clean and right with God? So before we celebrate together this morning, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray before we celebrate the supper together. God, we are so grateful, so grateful for your willingness to leave heaven, come to earth, go to the cross, to make payment for us, to suffer, to sacrifice in our behalf, in our account. And so, God, we both this morning, at the same time, we lament what happened on the cross, and we say thank you, we're grateful, and we celebrate what happened there as well. And God, it just gives us mindfulness this morning to turn our hearts and lives your direction. Say, as much as we know we are right with you, we're repentant with you, we're saying that you're the most important thing in our lives. And God, we want to publicly live that out. And whatever you say is best, Lord, we trust that's what's best. Now you take the opportunity to pray right now. Just ask the Lord to surface anything in you that's out of alignment with him. Lord, we sang earlier, hallelujah, look at what you have done. And God, may we never get over what you have done for us on the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen.